Lord's blessing, then let's turn back to the portion of scripture that we read. And we can read again at verse 17. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid." And these words should then read like this: I am the first and the last and the living one, and was dead or became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Again, as it is, it should be, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. As we said in the morning, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the main character of this book, just as he is the main character throughout the whole Bible. It is all about him. It is all part of the unfolding and the unveiling of the history of redemption, from that first great promise that the seed of the woman would come to bruise the head of the serpent, the great mother promise. Everything else that you see in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is an unfolding, an unveiling. And here, a particular unveiling, the apocalypse, is an unveiling. That's what the word apocalypse means. The unveiling of his glory. Oh, the unveiling, the revelation of the risen, exalted, glorified Saviour. The Saviour of whom we read in the New Testament. God who came into this world, who took upon himself a human nature, who came to die, who came into a state of humiliation, his glory veiled, so that as the God-man he could walk this earth, and that he would walk this earth in a particular way and on a particular path. What was the path? It was the path of obedience. Where was the path of obedience leading? And he was obedient unto death, the death of the cross. The death of the cross. And here we see him no longer in a state of humiliation, but the risen, exalted, glorified God-man, the Son of Man. Yes, even our nature. Even our nature. And we saw about the particular message that came to John to write to the seven churches which are in Asia, to comfort them and to encourage them. How was he to comfort them and encourage them? He was to comfort and encourage them with Christ himself. With Christ himself. We noted in the morning that he is the grace that he gives. He is the grace that he gives. The people were suffering severe persecution at the hand of the Romans. John himself was exiled to Patmos as a punishment for his testimony, for his witness, for his preaching of the gospel. There was a reign of terror under the ruler at the time, the Roman ruler Domitian. Much suffering, much persecution, much death. And John is given this revelation. He assures them, and we looked at this in the morning, he assures them of seven things. He assures them that Christ is in their midst. He assures them that Christ is interceding for them. He assures them that Christ is purifying them. That Christ is in control. That Christ speaks Christ protects, but Christ shines in, on and in and through his people. And he assures them of this, that he's coming again, that he's coming again. Behold, verse 7, behold, behold, we must pay particular attention to this. Behold, he is coming. And that's the second coming of Christ. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Those who continue to reject, to ignore, to deny Jesus. Who reject, who ignore, who deny the offer of the gospel. Who reject life, the offer of eternal life. The free gift of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. He's coming again to judge. And he tells us that, and he says, even so, amen. Surely and certainly this is the case. And at verse 17 we see the effect that this vision had on John. What was the effect of the vision? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I fell at his feet as dead. John was confronted with unveiled deity. Deity resurrected, exalted, and glorified. And he was gripped with fear. With fear. It was a reverential fear. They knew each other well when Jesus, in the days of his flesh, walked the earth. They knew each other well. You can say, in a sense, that they knew each other almost for their whole lives, their mothers, their sisters. So John and Jesus would have been first cousins. He had laid his head on the bosom of Jesus. He stood at the cross. He saw the Saviour nailed to the cross. He saw the blood. He saw the water. He saw the suffering. He heard the tumult. He experienced the darkness. But here, it is not a welcoming, a joy, and a full expression of joy as you might expect from someone you hadn't seen for a long time. I fell at his feet as dead. He was aware of two things in particular. The fact that he stood in the presence of unveiled deity. Remember that when he was in this earth, his deity was veiled. Veiled. Christ's deity shone through on the Mount of Transfiguration, for sure. And even then they fell down. But never like this. Unveiled deity. And unveiled deity, and even a vision of the brilliance of the holiness of God does something to people, as we see in the scriptures. He was aware, secondly, of his own nothingness. His own nothingness. We read these words in the scriptures. We read in Ezekiel 1 and we'll read at verse 27, also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the colour of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rain when a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face. I fell on my face. Ezekiel 1:28. We read too in Daniel chapter 10 at verse 7, we read of a very similar experience. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 7, and I, Daniel alone, saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision. And no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And in the New Testament we read, as you know, in that great chapter, when Paul is speaking in Acts chapter 26, when he's speaking of the way that Christ came to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, we read these words at verse 13 and 14. At midday, O King, King Agrippa, at midday, O King, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, and here is John, I fell down as dead. I fell down as dead, his feet. And this, of course, is the right response. This is the right response. And time again in the scriptures, we see these examples. Isaiah himself, woe is me, for I am undone. For mine eyes, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell with a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the King. And Job himself, in these great words in the last chapter of Job, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. The fear of God, and of course the fear of God is a remarkable thing. Note what happens in Revelation chapter 6 when Christ does come in the glory of his judgment. Revelation 6 at verse 15 we read these words. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, everybody, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Oh, not one, unless you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and you have that safety and that security. That safety and security. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Christ says to him, do not be afraid. He needed comfort. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me. He needed comfort, and he laid his right hand on me. Just as he laid his right hand on them, you can read it for yourselves in Matthew 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when they fell down, Christ reached out and laid his hand on the disciples. Here he is, reaching out, laying his hand on John. The power of a touch. The power of a touch can say more than words sometimes. More than words. I remembered, seeing it came to my mind, I remembered hearing from one of our late elders about a Christian who had run into a bit of difficulty. And he was relaying his experience to this elder of ours, a late elder, a beloved elder. And do you know what he said to him? He said this to him. There are many things you can tell about people in a handshake. There are many things that you can tell about people in a handshake. That Christian man had run into a bit of difficulty, but he could tell in his experience when he shook the hands of other Christians who was for him and who wasn't quite. Oh, we're not very good at forgiving each other, are we? Oh, we're not. That's for sure. The power of a touch. The power of a touch. I say I was aware of that. When he fell apart. He fell apart before the King. Before King Jesus. He fell apart. What happened? A live coal came and touched him. Touched his lips, touched and cleansed him. The power of a touch. And here is the hand, the right hand of the mighty Lord doth ever valiantly. And he reaches and he touches John. Touches John. Hands marked with love, engraved on his hands, the Bible teaches us are his people. They are engraved on the palms of his hands. What hands they are. What hands they are. And what better hands could we be in? He laid his right hand on me. This is the majesty and glory of the church. This is the majesty and glory of the church, that the risen, exalted, glorified Saviour is in the midst of the church, as we noticed, and his hands are all over his church. Oh, is that not a beautiful picture? What kind of picture do you make of Jesus? Who do you think he is? Who do you think God is? As you meditate on your own, what do you think of God, really? Well, he's so far away that really I don't have very much to do with him. Oh, he's not. He's very, very close. Very close. He's here tonight. Very close. This is the majesty and glory of the church. We are in his hands, in the hands of the King and head of the church. Not only the comforter, but the comfort. He is not only the comforter, but the comfort. He himself. He himself. Do not be afraid. What great words. Fear not. Do not be afraid. And he speaks to John. And we'll look at those words under three headings. firstly, eternal Godhead. Eternal Godhead. Secondly, eternal love. And thirdly, eternal authority. So let's look at the first point. Eternal Godhead, or the eternal God. I am the first and the last and the living one. I am the first and the last and the living one. I am the author of all things. I am the creator of the ends of the earth, the sustainer. I am the eternal God. I am the first and the last and the living one. And John would have recognized these words. I am. I am. John, in his gospel, as you know, speaks to us of these great seven I am sayings. I am. What comfort to John. What comfort to you and to me. I am the first and the last and the living one. I am the eternal God without beginning, without end. God of very God. Three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The first and the last in divine predestination. The first and the last and the living one in divine covenant. In the covenant of redemption, in the covenant of grace. The first and the last and the living one in creation, in the business of salvation, in his church. In all the affairs of the whole universe, he is the head. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Almighty. The Almighty. I am the first and the last and the living one. The eternal God. The author of salvation too, the author of salvation that he offers to you and to me. Secondly, eternal love. I am the first and the last and the living one, and was dead, or as the words ought to be, and came to be dead. It's very, very important that we understand the distinction. Not I was dead as something that refers to a past condition, but I came to be dead as describing a past act. A past act. What was that great act? Oh, well, is it not summed up in these great words, eternal love? What did eternal love do? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is referring to an act. It is referring to the incarnation. It is referring to God, the second person, taking to himself a human nature so that he could die for his people, so that he could die for John, so that he could die for you, and for me, and for sinners. And the Word became flesh, the eternal Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and he arrayed himself in human nature, in that which can die. He arrayed himself in a garment, in a nature that could die. The mystery of eternal love, the mystery of divine love, the death of the Lord of life, I came to be dead. The death of the Lord of life, the death of the Lord of life. And in these words are summed up the reason why he came to be dead. Why did he come to be dead? Because he came into this world to undo what Adam did and to do what Adam failed to do. He came into this world to repair the breach between God and man, to repair that great chasm that our sin had caused, the alienation between God and man. Who could stand in the breach? Only a divine person coming to take upon himself a human nature, to deal with sin, to deal with sin, who came to be dead. Sin and God dealing with sin. God demanded it, his holiness, his justice, his law demanded that sin be dealt with, and who could deal with it except Jesus? Who could deal with it except Jesus? And he went the way of the cross. He laid down his own life. It was a voluntary death to take away our sin and our misery. I am the first and the last and the living one, and came to be dead. His coming to be dead is the cause of our justification and our sanctification and our hope of eternal life. And we must die to sin through him, or else we will die for our sin without him. Eternal love that sent him into this world to deal with the very depths of our sin. I love these words of Corrie Ten Boom. There's a various websites that one uses for preparing sermons, and there's one website that I visit very frequently, and always on that website there is these words of Corrie Ten Boom, and they often make me think. And the words are this: there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. There is no pit so deep that he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is not deeper still. And you can apply it like this: the pit of sin and death and misery. It was endless. It had, in a sense, no bottom. He went there, and he came back from there. He came back from there. Here he is, touching John, speaking to John. And it also refers, you could apply it like this, that whatever your experience might be, and I don't know your experiences, whatever your experience might be, whatever pit that you might find yourself in, or that you might be tempted to fall into, there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. What does his grace do? It rescues us. It's a rescue mission that he came on. It rescues us. And in a sense, it's always rescuing us. It's transforming us, and it's always transforming us. Rescuing and transforming grace. One writer put it like this. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. And the grace that brought me to the fold. Oh, eternal love. And there's another thought in this. There's another thought in this. Who came to be dead. One day we're going to die. And there is confidence and assurance for the people of God, despite the fact that death is the final enemy. There is comfort and assurance in this. Oh, that there are footprints there. There are footprints that they know belong to another. Even the Lord of life, who came to be dead. Eternal love. Eternal love. The words that we have in Philippians 2 are remarkable. These words that remind us about Christ's humiliation, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And being found in the form of a servant, he humbled himself and was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. But note what it says after that. Therefore, God has highly exalted. Because of his life and his obedience to death, dealing with sin, dealing with the wages of sin, dealing with the grave, dealing with Satan, dealing with all principalities and powers over whom he was victorious, victorious. And does he not say that? Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I shall not die but live. In that great psalm that we sang. And there is a sense. I know that we die when we leave this world, but for the Christian, we fall asleep in Jesus. We cannot die as long as Christ is alive if we are united to him by faith. The divine glory of this glorious person flows to his people. He is in the midst of the church. It's flowing to us. Flowing to us. And did he not say himself, because I live, you will live also. You will live also. I am the first and the last and the living one, and came to be dead, and behold, can you not see, he's saying, I am alive forevermore. Amen. The resurrection was proof of the Father's acceptance of that great once-only sacrifice for sin. And then he says this, and I have the keys of Hades and of death, or of death and of Hades. So thirdly, eternal authority. Eternal authority. These words which we have here, I have the keys of Hades and of death, There are references, as you probably know, in this particular book in the Revelation. In chapter 3 and verse 7, we read these words. These things says he who is holy, that is the same person, the risen, exalted, glorified Saviour, the person of Christ. He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. Eternal authority. He has absolute authority over the realm of death, over the realm of death, of Hades, and of death. Hades simply means the realm of the dead. And the picture you have is this Saviour who has absolute authority, who controls the way in to eternity, whether that be to heaven or to hell. That's the picture. He controls who gets to heaven and who goes to hell. He has absolute and real control. And it's as if he's saying to him, I am the eternal God, John, and I have decided your destiny. I have paid the price for your sin. But John, you have nothing to fear. I have died for you already. You have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. He openeth and no man shutteth. He shutteth and no man openeth. And you can read for yourselves the references in Isaiah to these words. His eternal authority over the realm of death. There is not one person here, I'm sure, who doesn't worry about death, about when we will die. We don't know when we will die. We don't know the day of our birth. We don't know the day of our death. But he knows. He knows all of this ordained by him. All of this ordained by him. And there is this thought in it. I have the keys of Hades and of death, or the realm of the dead. How did he get those keys, and where did he get them? Well, he got them in the work that he did in salvation, in saving sinners, in the work that he did in destroying him who had the power of death. The devil, the god of this world, in whom the whole universe is under bondage to, imprisoned in our sin and in our misery, imprisoned in the authority of Satan, who holds the keys to the prison. Here is the one who by his death, destroyed him. And to do that, he had to go to that place. That place, that awful place. He had to go down to the depths, to the very depths of hell, to deal with our sin and with our death. And with him who had the power of death. And he had to destroy him. He had to take away his power. He had to take away the keys. And the keys, where are they? Oh, they are now on his person, clothed with a garment out of the feet, and girded at the chest with a golden band. Now these golden bands were often used for keeping keys. Here is the one who has the keys. There's a remarkable verse in Hebrews 7 and verse 16. We have these words. And it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, and that is Jesus, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. The words mean this, that he burst the chains of death. He burst the chains of death by the power of an endless life. The God-man, and only the God-man, could do it. Eternal authority is his now over the realm of death, over the gate, the door. I am the door. This is the gate of God. By it the just shall enter in. Oh, make sure you enter in at the gate of God. Because there's another gate. The gate of hell. Which one will you enter? Oh, I wonder. Oh, make sure it's the gate. The gate of God. I am the first and the last and the living one. I came to be dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. And he says one more thing to him. Oh, that he must do. He has a duty for him. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. It's as if he's presenting him with the key, and that in many senses is the key to the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But he has a duty for John. And when we come into the kingdom of God, there is a duty in all of us. You can never ever separate duty from the gospel and from being in the kingdom. Do you know that some people, and I'm speaking very generally, or perhaps I should say there's a fear, there's a danger, that if some people become Christians, that's it. Cracked it, you've done it, I'm okay now. Well, if that's what you think, then that's really not what the scriptures teach at all, at all, at all. The gospel of Jesus Christ lays a duty on every one of us. What is that duty? This is the duty. Fear God and keep his command. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. Live out the Christian life. He's saying to John, now John, you've had this vision, go. Go and write. Go and do. Write these things. What are you going to do? When you go home tonight, what are you going to do? Are you just going to ignore everything that you've heard? Well, perhaps. My prayer is that the Lord would come with a spirit of conviction to convict you of your sin, to convict us all of our sin, to convict us all of our spiritual lethargy. Gaelic word which is stronger perhaps than spiritual lethargy. Yeshk spirit. And it's a disease that can spread through the church. Oh, that God would revive us and refresh us with his word. And that God would make us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. That's our duty. What a vision John saw then. What a vision. May the Lord help us to see the Savior. Others came and they said, we would see Jesus. May that be our prayer as we leave here this Lord's Day. That the Lord, that the Spirit of the Lord would come on the Lord's Day, and that we would be lifted up by that mighty Spirit to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to hate sin, to crucify the flesh with all its lusts and all its desires, to put to death by the Spirit the deeds of the flesh. We've been given all the resources that we need. We've been given kingdom grace that hath none end at all in this great kingdom. O may the Lord